What an encouragement it is, isn't it, that we have here this model of the reasonable question. Therefore, we as Christians are not to be the kind of people who close our minds to the difficulties. Same is true in our practical lives. When you're going through a time of suffering, you do not understand what God is doing. So often there's a new truth that you need to understand and grasp, or reshaping of your character that the Lord is doing at that moment.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're looking at John chapter 1. This is verses 43 through 51. We're going to call this part 2 of a session we're calling You Will See Heaven Opened. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Bostead. Josh, we saw the personal invitation, and then we looked at the reasonable question in yesterday's session. Today, we're going to finish our look at this passage with what you're calling an astonishing discovery.
An astonishing discovery, and this discovery is made in some ways even more remarkable because you begin to sense how the Bible all fits together, how it is woven out of one piece of cloth, and how the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And there's no firewall between the old and the new, but the New Testament is replete, filled, packed with references, quotations, allusions, and, of course, fulfillment of all that is in the old. And we'll see a lot of that in this story here.
There are indeed some astonishing parallels to the Old Testament. Let's take a look at that. This is John chapter 1. We'll call this part 2. There's a quick review of our previous session and then into the new material for today. Here's Josh.
One of the biggest challenges facing the contemporary church in the West is reaching the next generation and encouraging them to follow Jesus. Various statistics suggest that millennials are attending church less frequently than the previous generation, my own generation, Generation X, or baby boomers. Some of those statistics are a little bit suspect, but it is a perennial issue facing the church of any age. How do you take the message of the gospel and pass it on to the next generation in such a way that it is encapsulated within their own culture and their own preferences and how they like to dress and what they like to do with their lives, and yet at the same time bears the authentic hallmarks of the biblical gospel in all truth and in godliness and Christlikeness? It is always a tricky thing, this baton passing from one generation to another. What is the answer to this problem? In John's gospel, we are now in the third of three successive next day statements. We have the next day in our own passage, verse 43, and then verse 35 began with the next day, and verse 29, the next day. And there are these three successive next days constructed by John, the author of the gospel, to show us how John the Baptist takes the followers of his own and other people that he is preaching to and points them to Jesus, to persuade, as it were, the next generation that this is the Christ and they are to follow him. The next day is the next day, the next day. We're on the third of these three successive next day statements. And in this passage, the focus is less on how people come to Christ, less on who Christ is in himself, and more the why question. Why would you follow Jesus at all? What is there that is so special about this person that you are asking me to give my life to? Why should I center all of my days and all of my thoughts on this preacher from Israel 2,000 years ago? Why? Why follow Jesus? And Jesus here is giving us the answer to that question. You'll see that that's in the background to the passage because in verse 50, he says, because. And of course, when you say because, you're answering a why question. Why should you do such and such? Because. And the culmination of his because answer to the why question is in verse 51, you will see heaven opened, which is the title for the sermon this morning. You will see heaven opened. And the passage then is divided into three sections. First, a personal invitation, verse 43. And then there is a reasonable question, verses 44 to 46. And then this astonishing discovery. You will see heaven opened. So first then, a personal invitation. Look with me at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now it's very important, my friends, that we understand that part of what makes Christianity unique is this personal word from Jesus to all of his disciples here to Philip, "Follow me." Second, a reasonable question. I love this part. Look with me at verses 44 to 46. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, it seems to me that the people who are afraid of questions are the people who are insecure about what they believe. It reminds me a little bit of the bricks and mortar bookstore that got frustrated by the number of people coming with questions about books to the bookstore and realizing they're only asking them questions so they could buy these books on Amazon.com. Eventually, the bookstore closed down its public restroom in the store and put a sign outside the door saying, "We have no public restroom, try Amazon.com. Well, some questions are dishonest, of course. But many questions and many questioners are genuine. They're trying to discover the truth. And so here, I want us to notice that when Nathanael asks Philip this reasonable question, Philip does not rebuke him for having questions. "How dare you ask such an impertinent question?" He doesn't say that. "Don't ask questions, just believe, Nathanael." He doesn't say that either. And he now responds to this reasonable question in an exemplary way. "Come and see." Well, we can at least all say that, can't we? We can at least all say, "Come along and discover for yourself. Come on, let's go to church together, and we'll talk about it afterwards. We'll find out more. Come and see." And therefore, this morning, if you are here and you are having questions about your faith, I hope this will be an encouragement to you. Perhaps you have doubts. You know, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Disdain. Not caring, not being interested, that's the opposite of faith. Doubt shows that you at least have some faith, otherwise you wouldn't be engaged with it in your mind, you're wrestling with it. I hope it will encourage you if you do have questions about your faith or about the Bible. For without questions, how can you find answers? Come up to me afterwards and say, "Hey, actually I do have this question about this part of the Bible or this part of the Christian faith." Go to a more mature Christian and say, "Look, can we sit down over coffee and talk about this issue in my life that I'm wrestling with? But let's talk about it." Now, there's one word of caution we must give ourselves at this point before we move on to the last section of this passage, and that is this. That all does not mean that we are encouraging each other to be on a perpetual journey of discovery. We actually want to arrive. We do not want to be like those people who have such open minds that they leave them open so long that their brains fall out. We actually want to come to a conclusion, to get closer to understanding who Jesus really is, to grow in our knowledge of the things of the Bible. But for many people, a key stage in that journey to come and see Jesus is being able to ask a reasonable question. And it is particularly important as we, as a church, we've got many millennials here, as we as a church reach out to the next generation, that we do so with open hands and say, this is what we believe and here's why. Let's talk about it.
The third component of this passage up next, but first a quick reminder that as we're early in the study in the Gospel of John, earlier installments are available on our website, and that web address is godcenteredlife.org. Other books that we've finished available there, if you drill down into the archives, we'd love for you to take advantage of this growing resource. That web address again, godcenteredlife.org. Back into John chapter 1 now. Here's Josh.
Third, an astonishing discovery, really the culmination of the passage. Let's then look at verses 47 to 51 together. Let me read it for us. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "But before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, of course, this passage is reasonably familiar to Christians, and in fact, this idea of Jacob's ladder and a stairway to heaven has been often the subject of Christian songs and even secular songs, and it is frequently being used in somewhat sentimental ways even. So what is it really all about? Well, to understand what is going on here, we need to have in our minds the original story of Jacob's ladder. And let me read out to you the two verses that are critical for us to understand it. This is chapter 28 of Genesis, verses 12 and 13, but you don't need to turn it up. I'll just read it for us. "And Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it." Or, as is almost certainly the right translation, "the Lord stood beside it," beside the ladder. So, of course, Jesus is referencing Jacob's ladder from the Old Testament. So when Jacob saw in a dream a ladder to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it, at the foot of the ladder he saw the Lord God. And now Jesus says, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Jesus is saying that Jacob's ladder is fulfilled in him. He is saying that through him heaven is open for those who will follow him. These are the greater things that you will see. Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. These are the greater things. Heaven is open. And he is saying that he himself is the Lord God who Jacob saw in his dream standing at the foot of the ladder. The angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, that is Jesus, that is God. When Jesus says that Nathanael is an Israelite without deceit, when he says that Nathanael is an Israelite without deceit, he's referencing the same story. He's referencing Jacob's deceptive behavior and the meaning of the name Jacob, which was to deceive, and how that name was later changed to Israel, one who struggles with God and overcomes. And so there is now Nathanael, a true Israelite, who is coming to the true Jacob's ladder, to the Son of Man, who is at the foot of the ladder, beside the ladder, that is Jesus, that is the Lord God. We don't actually know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree that Jesus supernaturally observed. Many people have speculated, but the truth is the text does not tell us, so we don't know. But we do know this, the fig tree was symbolic of Israel and of God's blessing and God's people. When you come to the promised land, you'll be able to sit under the fig tree. There will be the blessing of being able to eat the fruit sitting under the fig tree. That kind of idea is fairly frequent in the Old Testament. So to be seen under the fig tree is a bit like being seen saluting the flag. It shows that Nathanael was genuine, that he was truly following the God of the Bible. Isn't this just an extraordinary encouragement? All this for us to follow Jesus, of whatever age or stage. There is this sovereign word. So often we get this wrong, us preachers, don't we? We stand behind a pulpit and, as it were, we sort of beg people to follow Jesus. Would you please follow Jesus? We come, as it were, on one bended knee and say, we'd really like you to follow Jesus. Would you please leave your sin behind? It would be such a favor to us if you do that. And then we come to the Bible. And Jesus just says, follow me. It is a word of command. It is not a suggestion. It is a gracious invitation. But applied by the Spirit, it softens our heart to then, like Philip, follow Jesus. What an encouragement it is, isn't it, that we have here this model of the reasonable question. Therefore, we as Christians are not to be the kind of people who close our minds to the difficulties. Every time you find a difficulty in the biblical text, behind that, there's so often there's a truth that you need to grasp. You press into it till you understand it. Same is true in our practical lives. When you're going through a time of suffering, you do not understand what God is doing. So often there's a new truth that you need to understand and grasp, or reshaping of your character that the Lord is doing at that moment. So you have reasonable questions, and you, in the context of God's word and with a person who is mature enough to deal with them, you voice them, seek the Lord to understand more of the Bible, like those noble Bereans. And here, what an encouragement that we as Christians are not worshippers of a religious leader. We're not just following Jacob, we're following the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. That he is truly the Messiah, the King of Israel, and yet there is more, there are greater things, that through him heaven is opened. What an encouragement to you this morning if you're facing death, that you've had bad medical news this week, that in Christ and through faith in him, heaven not will be opened, is opened. And you can be assured of your eternal destiny. What an encouragement to you if you're thinking that this Christianity is just a bunch of institutional allegiance. Oh, no, no. Christ has come that we might have life and have it to the full. Heaven is opened. You may know God, the God of the whole universe, and enjoy him and relish your relationship with him. People get so confused about this why question, why follow Jesus? It reminds me a little bit of the story of the young man inviting his beau, his girlfriend, to marry him. He sat down next to her on a park bench and eventually plucked up courage to begin the proposal like this. Darling, I love you with all my heart. I know I may not have a yacht or a really fancy Rolls Royce or that mega salary that old John Smith, he has all. I know I may not have any of those things like John Smith, but I love you with all my heart. The woman sitting next to him looked at him and thought for a moment and said, well, I love you with all my heart too, but could you tell me more about John Smith? And so often we come to this matter of following Jesus and that kind of hat in hand, bended knee approach. Now, there is space for the reasonable question. Of course, we must affirm that. But what we're offering is uniquely found in Christ and him alone. Heaven is opened. And it comes with a sovereign, gracious call. Jesus says, follow me. Leave aside your life of sin and follow me. Let's pray together. Let's have a moment's quiet as we let that word from Jesus resonate in our hearts and minds. Perhaps bring before him our reasonable questions. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would soften our hearts, sovereignly rework our minds, our inclinations, our affections, and our desires, so that we might see indeed greater things than these, heaven opened through your death and resurrection, the life to the full, that is only uniquely found in you and through faith in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. What's fascinating is you broke out how Jesus so effortlessly integrates Old Testament imagery into his interaction with Nathanael. Josh, would it be safe to assume that the references were clearly understood by Nathanael and the other listeners?
Yeah, I have two answers to that, or a two-part answer. The first is, I think, yes, at least in part, they were understood. And I think that explains some of the astonishment in the passage. Verse 48, how do you know me? And then Nathanael, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There is part of the astonishment is that Jesus is interpreting the Old Testament in a way that applies the situation that Nathanael is in. And all that is then fulfilled in him as he is the fulfillment of the story of Jacob. And so I think, yes, so my first part of my two-part answer is yes. The second part is, though I do think that we who read the New Testament now by the work of the Spirit are given increasing insights into the gospel. So it isn't simply a case of would those who are part of the story have understood everything as well as we do? The answer to that must, to some extent, be surely no. They were not living on the other side of Pentecost. They did not have the rest of the New Testament written for them. And we understand things in many ways far better than they did. Of course, that isn't the common feeling about it. The common feeling is, well, if you only walked with Jesus, you would have understood everything. But just look at the disciples. There's so little they understood. And we understand things far better.
It is a unique advantage that we have, a vantage point, if you will, from Scripture. During the course of that study, you said, we don't want to be on a perpetual journey of discovery. We actually want to arrive. So another way to say that, could we say we develop convictions, we grow roots, we mature as a believer?
Yeah, I think so. There's this tendency today, isn't there, Todd, whereby everything is in the journey. Eat, pray, love. I'm going to go on a journey around the world. I'm going to discover myself. I'm always on a journey. But the Christian life is a walk of discipleship with Jesus, but we arrive with Jesus. We discover, we commit. And I think we need to school ourselves, teach ourselves to actually make a commitment, first of all, to Jesus, to actually make a commitment, then to the church, a local church, to actually make a commitment to other Christian brothers and sisters around us, to their lives, to engage with them, not always to be at a distance, but actually engaged, connected, participating, and arrive.
A good goal to work for, even if it feels like it's a long way off. Thanks for that challenge, Josh. Appreciate that. Each month, Josh selects a book that he thinks would be helpful in your devotional library, and we offer it up as our monthly offer. We're completely listener-supported, so those folks that partner with us are responsible for keeping this ministry going, and we say thank you by sending along a book that Josh chooses. This month, it's Alistair Begg's book, The Christian Manifesto. It's a look at the Sermon on the Plain from Luke chapter 6. Get your copy at godcenteredlife.org. Next time we get together, well, that's a lot of symbolism.
Jesus, I think, deliberately takes those 80 gallons of water that is used for all this legalistic religiosity, and at a simple command of God himself, he creates wine.
We'll move into chapter 2 of the book of John when we get together next time. Another reminder, devotional resources for you at godcenteredlife.org. And this is your invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.